I remember being on Long Island, New York one summer, and I knew the neighborhood around my grandparents' home quite well. And I was out riding a bicycle one day, and I was just enjoying myself, and I found myself getting further and further away from home without really thinking about it. And before you know it, I didn't recognize anything around me. And this dread and this panic set in. And so I thought, well, I'll just keep going until I see something that I recognize. About 2 hours later, I saw a fire station that I remembered. I knew roughly where I was. I knew I was a long way, but I knew at least I was somewhere familiar. And from there, I was able to get back home. I suspect that is, for a lot of us here, what it is like to study the Old Testament. That what I'm asking you to do week after week, as we've gone through Leviticus and other books of the Old Testament, is to move from the unfamiliar to the familiar. Because the Old Testament, behind every line, behind every dot, there is a pointer to Jesus. But it takes us a little while to get there, I know. And you've got to think back that for Jesus' disciples, the opposite was true. They were being called to move from the familiar to the unfamiliar. You remember that story at the end of Luke's gospel when Jesus had appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize who he was. But it says that this mysterious stranger who is walking with them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, began to explain all the things that the Christ had to be crucified and raised again on the third day. And Jesus had to move them from the familiar Old Testament into the unfamiliar new things of what God is doing. But now we have to work the other way around. But you've bared with me beautifully, and we're going to continue as we wrap up, really, the spring feasts this morning. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to hear together the word of the Lord from verse 16. Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 16. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be fine flour baked with leaven as a first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread you shall present 7 1-year-old lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord. With their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Then the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with the 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of the land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of the field, nor gather the gleaning of the harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. This morning we ask that you would open our eyes because we want to see Jesus. We want to see more clearly what it is that you're doing in this season, in this time, that we might get on board with you and walk faithfully with you Do the things that please you and seek the things that please you. Love the things that glorify you. We need your help today. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seeing already that what happens with these spring feasts is that they are things that, from our present vantage point, tell of what God has done in Christ. We're wrapping up now basically the present tense, the past and present tense of what God is doing. What Pentecost really deals with is this. It deals with the provision of God's power for the present. Somewhere up here I have a list of troubles of life. There we go. Every one of us has with us right now two or more of these. Every one of us, basically any trial you can think of, I think falls under this sort of category. These are the sorts of things that we live with, right? Sin, sickness, hurt, loss, division, and death. Well, okay. Meanwhile, we have this matter of we're heavenly people now. So how do we live? How do we live in the midst of this? How do we walk through this? What provision does God make? That's big stuff, isn't it? I don't think you heard that in the bread and the lamb and stuff, but you'll see. Just walk with me here. And Jesus' disciples dealt with questions about living in the present tense also, didn't they? Remember that at Passover, as they sat at the table, Peter asked, "Where are you going?" And another asked, "Why can't we come too?" And Philip asked, "Just show us the Father." And Judas said, "Aren't you going to show yourself to everybody else?" They were dealing with questions about the present without Jesus being physically there with them and asking, how do we move forward from here? And that's the question that we ask every day. Okay, Lord, how do I move forward from here? Well, Jesus began giving them at that table these promises of the coming Comforter, the one who would be with them, an advocate. And he says that in not many days henceforth, you will receive power from on high. That's the promise that he gives. We know that this feast is called Pentecost, and we think of it as the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we have to go back and flip it right side up and see first what it is that people had thought about it before the Holy Spirit arrived. It had been practiced for 1,600 years every year before the outpouring of the Spirit. So what was already meant? What was already taking place? What was already being said? Just the very name of the feast we use the Greek word for it. It means 50, Pentecost. It has to do with the fact that 7 weeks were counted out. And on the 50th day after Passover, Pentecost was celebrated. It's also called, because of that, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. And you might see both of those in some Bible commentaries. What was it? It was, first of all, a harvest feast. Remember, the first fruits was the first beautiful bit of grain that was brought before the Lord. It was a saying, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. We look forward to the things to come. But now, at Pentecost, it's saying the fullness has arrived, and we thank you, God, for your bounty, for your provision for this present time. There's something else going on here, too. It's also the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember, we said that first fruits was also the time at which Israel emerged at the far side of the Red Sea and began their trek through the wilderness. And you count those 49 days out, and then on the 50th day, that is the day that God had Israel assemble at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses came down with the tablets of the law, and God gave the covenants gave the law and the covenant to the people. So there's a lot going on here, wrapped up on this day. And that's what this day was commonly held as in the time of Jesus. I want us to focus in, though, on these two loaves, because for many Jewish scholars, they're a mystery. The two loaves that are offered on that day, first of all, they're leavened. This is very unusual for a grain offering before the Lord. You don't offer leaven in the temple. Leaven speaks of sin and corruption. The offerings before the Lord are generally unleavened bread. Why? Why would God have them offer now during this time that speaks of his provision these two leavened loaves? Can you think of one parable where leaven is positive? There's one that I know of. It's in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13. And there Jesus tells this story. He says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Here's this one example of this leaven being a positive thing. And what it represents here is the kingdom of heaven and its spread to humanity, how it works out and multiplies and quietly grows. Okay, so there are leavened loaves. There's also two loaves. And here we have to go to the rabbis to see what they've done with this. They say two things about these two loaves. Remember, they're fairly large. They're about 5 or 6 pounds of bread each, and they're being presented before the Lord. People have gathered from all over the world to see this, to be part of this. It's one of the 3 times a year when every male in Israel is to peer before the Lord and not empty-handed, the scripture says. Why these two loaves? The rabbis respond, well, they represent the two tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai. And then they offer something very strange. They also suggest it represents Jews and Gentiles presented wholly to God. Well, that's weird, isn't it? What's going on there? Well, it's a little bit of a mystery, but we're going to look at that mystery. And there's something else. You see, it says that you're to proclaim a holy convocation. And this is the time when everyone would bring with them a thank offering to the Lord. They would offer these to the Lord. And you see, there's already these provisions for burnt offerings, for sin offerings. So worship is taken care of. The ability to come into God's presence is taken care of. There's already a peace offering for the community built in. There's already a sin offering for the community built in. What the community brings are thanksgiving offerings, and they bring them before the Lord. They're offered to the Lord, but then something interesting happens. They're shared with the community. The community basically sets up camp in the temple courts, and they share this meal together. And the Levite, who depend on the community for support, and the poor and the needy are invited to share. So it is a community thanksgiving service before the Lord of everybody. And this ties right in with what we see going on in verses 21 and 22. And there we see that there's this reminder, and it seems kind of out of place at first. And God says, remember to leave the corners of the fields ungleaned so that the poor can come. And we think, oh, very good, and that way the poor can eat. But what that also allows is, at this feast, it allows the poor not only to be able to come and eat at the feast, but allows them to bring something. They can go and glean and have something for their family and take a portion of it and bring it and present it before the Lord. That way they get the full participation in worship along with everyone else. You may have done this with your children when they were young. You give them a dollar allowance and teach them to put that dime offering plate so that they can learn and they can begin. That faithfulness begins with not what you'll get, but what you already have. And that's what God was doing through the whole community, inviting all of them to participate in celebrating his bounty, also participating in offering worship and praise to God for his faithfulness. Now you've got a backdrop of what was going on when the 120 were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. And there were people from all over the world, we said, gathered there on that Pentecost. And we see that the 120 had been praying and seeking God in expectation of the coming of God's Holy Spirit. And then it happened. It came like a flame of fire, like a rushing wind. And now we see why it's so important that praise to God would be given in every language, because there were hearers from every nation as they ran out of the upper room declaring God's praises. And they began to say, "Why, we're hearing all these Galileans speaking our native language. God is telling us of his mighty deeds through these people. We're hearing God being praised and glorified in the language of our hearts, in our mother tongue." It's God saying, "I want to reach you. I want to reach you." So now we see this promise coming into fulfillment. This is what's going on, because at that moment, God had birthed something new, something promised in his son Jesus. We call it the church. The church. This is what the church is. That first fruits offering spoke of Jesus' body, unleavened and perfect, but only one. There is only one Christ, only one Lord. But those two loaves that are leavened, yes, they're imperfect, but they represent Jews and Gentiles offered as holy unto the Lord because of the blood of Jesus. It's only because the first one came and died and rose that the second one can exist. It's because the side of the wounded one was pierced that God could remove from that side his bride, the church. And we find out some things about this church right here in Pentecost and in Acts. What we see is Peter, when we read the responsive reading, we heard some of this text, that as Peter stands up, he turns to this passage in Joel, Joel chapter 2, and he begins to recite it, how God in that day is going to pour out his spirit, and the old and the young, the male and the female, will prophesy and see dreams. But there's something that we don't emphasize here that's so important. Because it says, yes, male and female, old and young, servants and handmaidens to God, declaring his praise. But it also says, all flesh. You hear that? So it's not just Jews. When has there ever been a non-Jewish prophet anywhere in the Old Testament? There were, I don't know of any. But now, the word of God has gone out to all the world that people might receive the Spirit and declare the goodness of God. The church is to be Jew and Gentile. And this is what Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he calls it a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 3, Paul talks about this. He says that this is what's been entrusted to me by God, this mystery that beforehand it wasn't understood, but now we see in these last days it's been revealed. It's worth flipping there. Let's see it together. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. He says, "The revelation was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." What is this incredible mystery that Paul knows that he wants us to get a hold of? in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are the fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is the mystery that was hidden that now we get hold of, and that is that God is doing something larger than Israel. And we call it the church. So there's something else about this church. Something else about this new community. It's not ethnic, it's international. It's not just a form, it is a flame. Remember that at the giving of the law, that fire came down from the mountain, and the mountain was surrounded by smoke, so that the people trembled as the presence of God rested there. In a very similar way, fire came down when God sent his Spirit, and the people trembled and were in fear and awe. We see this mentioned 3 or 4 times as we read through Acts chapter 2-4, that again and again we find the people in awe of the things that God is doing, because his power and his presence are there. Because the church is not an institution, the church is Spirit created. People ask sometimes if our church is Spirit-filled. And I say, well, first of all, it's Spirit-formed. This is something that God has done. This is something that God is doing. God builds his church, forms his church, nurtures his church, loves his church. Spirit-formed is above all important. And then Spirit-filled. I want us to get this, because sometimes we think that the Holy Spirit is for a particular role, like for a pastor. And yeah, I pray continually that God would fill me with his Spirit, that I might speak his word with boldness and truth. That's my constant daily prayer for myself. But the Spirit is for you as well. And it's not just for denominations. Believe it or not, there are not certain denominations that have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. If you name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, if you can say Jesus is Lord, you are saying it by the power of God's Spirit. That is the best evidence that you are Spirit-filled. If you declare Jesus is Lord and you can say Christ has come in the flesh, you are likely Spirit-filled. And the Spirit is not just for individuals. It's not just for this person and not for that person. It's not just for certain gifts, because whatever gift you have been given, it is not for you. God did not give you your gifts for you. He gave them to you for his church, because the Spirit is for the church. God's church is to be filled with the Spirit. And his gifts are to edify and to build up his church. That's what God is doing. There's something else. I hate to take us to another place this late in the message, but I want us to see it. That this new community, it's not about externals. It's about internals. And the text is Jeremiah 31:31. And there, God is speaking through Jeremiah, causing him to look at a future day in which God is going to do something unique and remarkable. And he contrasts it, of course, with the giving of the law. And he uses the language of Exodus 19, saying that it's not like the day when I took you out by the hand and led you out of Egypt. Instead, it's something else. Look at it, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Isn't that wonderful? "And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their people, and they shall be my God. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." This is the wonderful reality of the church. And we see right here in this little text that provision for the forgiveness of sin, for relationship with God and fellowship with God and knowing God's will and knowing God's way are all given in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. All of these are here. All of these are here. And this is what forms the church. Not a sign on the door, not a tag that we wear, but God's Spirit at work in God's people. That's what makes us remarkably who we are in Him. That's the power and the promise of Pentecost. That as Jesus, that grain that fell to the ground and died, would raise up and would bear much fruit, would fill a field that is now ripe for harvest, that together this community would express the kingship of God. We are His people, Spirit-formed, Spirit-filled for His purposes. This is the wonderful picture of Pentecost. If you move from that image of the gleaning the corners of the field by the poor into the new community and ask, what are the first things that they set about doing? And they begin giving of themselves, giving of their possessions to make sure that everyone is taken care of, that they begin making sure that those who need food are fed, that no one gets left out. Pentecost shows us that in God's house, the destitute have a family. The hungry and the thirsty are invited to the table. The empty-handed are invited to give their offering and worship. And the sad and the mourning rejoice. The Spirit-formed community is God's way of making us a people to do His work in a troubled world. A friend and mentor said something to me, and I wrestled with it. I wondered, does my brother really have it right? He said, and I wrestled with it, and I finally come to the place where I thought, yes, I think this is true. This is what he said. He said, the church is not the place where you find all of God's answers. The church is God's answer. This is the place. This is the provision of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, filled with His Spirit, working together to help one another through. This is God's answer. The church, Spirit-filled, Spirit-formed. So today, are you hurting? Are you lonely? Are you destitute? I want to tell you, you're in the right place. Do you need God's grace? Do you need His forgiveness? Do you need His healing? You're in the right place. Do you need His encouragement to move on? You're in the right place. Do you need brothers and sisters who will walk with you? They're right here with you. And even more, God's Spirit is here at work. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You. This morning we lay our burdens before You. We lay our need. We lay our concerns. We lay our fears before You, asking that You, as God and King, would guide and lead and strengthen and heal and set things right. but trusting your timing and your goodness. Let me invite you just to pray quietly before the Lord for a moment.